Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. And we're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we invite you to call in and we'll take your calls and talk about those questions that you ask. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to ask about that, then feel free to do so. I'm not seeing any calls right now, which is unusual at the beginning of the show. Sometimes my screen isn't really up to date, and sometimes there's calls there and I don't see them for some strange reason, but I don't know if that's the case now. Let me give you the phone number, and you can get right through, it looks like, and you could possibly be the first caller. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the program. Mark wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve, if the thief on the cross was released and continued his life of stealing, it would be easy to point out that his decision to repent wasn't sincere and that he didn't lose his faith. He just never had it from the start. But what if he was sincere and it wasn't until 10 years down the line that he slipped up and what if he was sincere and it wasn't until 10 years down the line that he slipped up and started stealing? Or what if he did it every 3 months or so? The moment we believe in Christ, we don't magically stop sinning, right? Aren't Christians still sinners, just forgiven sinners? Do you believe every time we sin, we throw away our faith / salvation? Thanks, Mark." I'm not really sure, you know, Mark made some points, but I'm not sure what his basic question or point is. It sounds like he might be of the opinion that everyone who falls away, if they really fall away, were never really saved. And he says, you know, the thief on the cross, if he had been released from the cross after Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," and if that man, you know, lived a life of sin after that, it would show that his repentance was not genuine. Well, I think we could never conclude that his, in that particular case, that his repentance was not genuine, because Jesus assured him that he was saved, which Jesus is certainly the best of all persons to be able to discern whether someone is repentant or not. So I think his repentance, we'd have to say, is genuine, because Jesus acknowledged the man was saved and going to paradise. Now, if he had not gone to paradise that day, if Jesus had not said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," but rather he was rescued from crucifixion and lived on and lived a life of sin, I would say that he had reneged from his repentance. We have to say he had repented, but he had reneged from it. And Mark is asking, you know, don't Christians sin anyway? I mean, isn't that something Christians do? Do they lose their salvation every time? Well, unfortunately, Christians do sin. Christians are not perfect people, but they want to be. A person who has become a Christian is a person who has turned from his life of sin deliberately. That person has decided that they don't want to follow the life of sin. They want to follow Jesus Christ. And that's a sincere and fundamental change in their orientation, so that they are now directed in their hearts toward obedience to God. Do they never sin again? No, unfortunately, they do sin again, much to their grief. As Paul points out in, you know, Romans chapter 7, "I do things that I hate. It makes me miserable. I want to do the good thing, but I sometimes do the wrong thing." He says, there is a law of sin in my members that sometimes makes me do the wrong thing, when I'm not walking in the Spirit, that is. So even as a Christian, I'm susceptible to temptation. I'm susceptible to sinning if I'm not walking in the Spirit. And so you do find that some Christians, because they fail to walk in the Spirit, sometimes sin, but they don't want to sin. Their fundamental desire is to live a holy life. And that's why when a true Christian sins, he turns back to God. He repents because he didn't really want to sin. There's something in him wanted to, his flesh wanted to, but he didn't want to. That's what Paul says, "I do the things I don't want to do." So, yeah, unfortunately, Christians sometimes do sin. But you can tell if they're a Christian or not by the fact that they, when they know they've sinned, they turn back to God. And they're repentant. They regret it. They wish they hadn't done it. They want to not do that anymore, and so forth. Now, do people then lose their salvation every time they sin? No. No, of course not. My children don't cease to be my children every time they do something disobedient to me or displease me. They are my children on a different basis than that. However, if they would disown me, then they're as good as not my children. They would be still my biological children, but if they disown me, then they won't have any privileges associated with being my children, like the prodigal son. When he was away from his father, he was dead to his father and lost to his father. He was still his biological son, but he was, if he had died in that condition, he would have died alienated from his father and with no benefit of his relationship to him, no benefit of sonship. So it would take something like that. It would take departure from God, a renunciation of God, to cause a true Christian to cease to be a true Christian. Now, I don't know why any true Christian would ever do that, and I don't think anyone who's a true Christian does that, you know, suddenly. But some people who are true Christians may neglect their salvation to the point where they drift. And this is warned against, if you note in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and following, says we need to make sure we don't neglect the great salvation we have, because we could drift, he says, away from God. And sometimes people find that although they once knew God and were zealous for God and eager to serve God, just over a period of neglect, they've drifted off. And their heart is cold toward God, and they don't want to be Christians anymore. They want to follow the world. If they come to that point, then that's not just, you know, that they slipped and stumbled. That's that they have made a choice no longer to follow Christ. And when a person chooses not to follow Christ, then they're choosing not to be saved, because only Christ saves. All right, let's talk to Ramiro from San Diego, California. Hi, Ramiro. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you going?
Fine, thank you.
Yeah, I just had a question. I was reading the Bible for like probably like the first time in a long time. I used to follow Antoine LaVey in the Satanic Bible, but I just started, I enlightened myself, but I felt like the Bible was a little too short and the New Testament was a little too short, and then I started doing some research and then I come across like other testimonies like the Book of Enoch. Have you heard, come across the Book of Enoch?
Sure I have.
And same with Judas, you know, the guy that betrayed Jesus?
Yeah, the Gospel according to Judas, that's one of the Gnostic Gospels, yeah.
Yeah, and I feel like those books have a lot of information, and why is it that people are not aware of them?
Well, most educated Christians are aware of them. They know about those books, but they know they're not genuine, which is why they're not in the Bible. Now, when you say the New Testament seemed too short when you read it, I'm not sure how you would instinctively know exactly how long it should be.
I didn't mean it like just the testimonies. Yeah. I mean like the Bible itself. I mean like shouldn't Jesus have his teachings as well as where he learned his teachings? It just like seemed like he just came out of the wilderness and started with Matthew and whatnot.
Well, Jesus told us where he learned his teachings. When the Pharisees said, "How does this man know these things, since he's never studied?" Jesus said, "Well, the teaching is not mine; it's my Father. My Father's, revealed these things to me." So he got his teaching from God. He didn't get it from being taught it.
Yeah. Alrighty. Well, I have two more things. Those about prayers. Is it okay to pray from the Old Testament, or should we just do it from the New Testament? Because I see a lot of people follow the Old Testament, and there's some prayers with like word related, like give me the strength for my finger trigger and whatnot. And I just feel like it's kind of going against the New Testament, trying to be all peaceful. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, some of the prayers in the Old Testament would not be according to the Spirit of Christ. You're thinking of, it sounds like you're thinking of the imprecatory Psalms. Some of the prayers there are a little bit uncharitable, let us say, to one's enemies. But the ethic of Christ was not fully revealed in the Old Testament time, so there'd be some prayers that a Christian with the Spirit of Christ would probably not be inclined to pray. But there are many prayers in the Old Testament that are very good examples of, you know, what a Christian might wish to pray also, depending on the situation. I don't think we're necessarily called upon to pray the prayers that are in the Bible necessarily, except insofar as the Bible does say we should sing the Psalms, and so some of those would be prayers. But, you know, when Jesus taught us to pray, when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," he didn't say, "Well, look up Psalm so-and-so and pray that one," or "Look at what Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah chapter 1 and pray that prayer." He basically said, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so forth on. So Jesus didn't indicate that we're supposed to be praying the scriptures, whether the Old or the New Testament. On the other hand, there are some great prayers in both the Old and the New Testament, and I think that some of them would be instructive of prayers that would be similar, perhaps, to what we would pray in similar circumstances. I really love the prayer, for example, of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when he was surrounded by an overwhelming army and he prayed to God. That's a very moving prayer, and I think there's many situations that a Christian might pray a similar prayer to that.
Okay, I have one more I wanted to say, and it was a verse on Matthew, and it talks about how one of the guys wanted to follow Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and tells him that a fox has a hole, the bird of the sky has a nest, but a man has no shoulder to rest his head. What does that mean?
Well, he said the Son of Man has no place to rest, lay his head. He's talking about himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man is a self-designation that Jesus used to speak frequently when speaking about himself. So when he said foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he's saying Jesus, didn't have a home like even birds and foxes do. Now, here is a man saying, I'll follow you anywhere you want to go. And he's saying, well, listen, we're not going to be staying at the Hilton here.
Meaning we're not from this world or something like that, and we shouldn't feel like we should rest our heads.
Well, he's not saying it's wrong to rest your head. He's just saying that his lifestyle is not a luxurious one, not necessarily a comfortable one, not even a very secure one. At least foxes and birds have secure places to sleep at night. But Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you might not. You might sleep out under the stars sometimes.
I understand. Cool, yeah. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Feel free to call anytime, Ramiro. Let's talk to, let's see who's next here. It looks like John from Spokane, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. Thanks for having me. Hey, I guess it's kind of a question or kind of looking for some help. And I'll set it up this way. My wife and I, my wife had a brother who passed away from AIDS, was gay. And I'm having a tough time when we go to small groups of, I'm having a tough time getting the words out, but kind of when something were to come up about sin and homosexuality, and my wife gets very offended and shuts down. I guess that's a good way to put it. Cause it was, you know, she loved her brother. Her brother passed away. I've never been in that situation, so I can, you know, sympathize for sure of losing a sibling, but. It's not my belief, and she knows that. Somehow she's kind of convinced that because it's her brother who could do no wrong, and probably was her older brother and looked up at him all growing up, and you know, she really feels that he was born that way.
I think, John, this is a problem that we have in our day sometimes, is that people don't seem to feel there's an objective basis for determining what's right and wrong. And this is because people have abandoned the scriptures. Now, I don't know that your wife has abandoned the scriptures totally, but that our whole society ignores the scriptures more than it used to. And the scriptures used to be seen as the basis for deciding what's sin and what's not sin. Now, once a person abandons that, they really have no basis for knowing what's right and wrong except what they feel. Now, you know, 50 years ago, almost everybody felt that homosexuality was wrong, which is also what the Bible says. These days, there's probably a majority of people who don't think it's wrong, and especially the ones who don't are the ones who have loved ones who are homosexuals, of course. A person who's child is homosexual, or brother or sister or someone that they care very deeply for, is going to have a harder time saying, well, that's a sin, because, of course, they have no objective basis to decide what is a sin. They're just going to go with what they feel. And you're always going to feel sympathy for the people you love. Now, I mean, you know, I would say what if her brother had not been a homosexual? What if he'd been, a straight guy? But let's say something like he was an adulterer. Let's say that he was sleeping with his neighbor's wife, and he's a married man, but he's sleeping with several other women, all of them married too, and died in that condition. Well, would she say, well, my dear brother is so wonderful, I don't want him to be in hell, so I can't say that adultery is a sin because he was committing adultery? Well, you can't decide what's a sin and what's not by whether your brother did it and died that way. You have to decide on something like what God says on the subject. What if her brother had been a straight guy, but he was an atheist? And, I mean, you can't expect that when Christians are gathering together to talk about the Bible and the subject of sin comes up, that they can only talk about the sins that your relatives have not been committing. The question is, do you love father or mother more than me, as Jesus puts it? You know, I mean, if you have to love Jesus supremely and say, you know, I may not be comfortable with everything he said, but I am loyal to him because he is God. He is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. I'm going to go with what he said. I believe what he said is true. Now, if I have loved ones who, sadly, their conduct is condemned by what he said, well, that's heart-wrenching for me. By the way, I just want you to know, I have some immediate family whose conduct is condemned by what Jesus said. And if they would die right now, I would not have any assurance that they were dying saved. And yet they're as close to me in relationship as your wife's brother is to her. So, I mean, I face the same, challenge. I'd love to rewrite the rules so that everyone I love is safe without changing. But then, of course, the problem is the more people then that I would learn to love, the fewer sins I would be able to name as sins. And ideally, I'm supposed to love everybody. And I think I do. I mean, I think I would give my life. I think I would give my life for anyone. And the Bible says greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So, I mean, I don't know of anybody that I wouldn't lay my life down for. And I've tested my heart about that, from time to time since I was a teenager. I mean, that's how I check to see if I love my neighbor or not. Would I die for that person? Yeah, sure I would. And so hopefully we'll someday love everybody as much as your wife loved her brother. And yet that doesn't mean we have to say, okay, so all the sins that everyone commits, even though the Bible forbids them or condemns them, we're just going to say they're not bad because, after all, it hurts my feelings to think that someone I love might have died in disobedience to God. Now, of course, being a homosexual, that is, having a homosexual orientation, is no guarantee that you'll die on bad terms with God, because homosexual people can be saved just like heterosexual people can be saved. They have to give up their sin. They have to give up their sinning. But they don't have to change their orientation before they can be acceptable to God. Everybody is oriented towards some sinful behavior because we all have flesh, and flesh loves sin. So we're all going to have some sinful urges, no matter how saved we are. But the question is not, do I have an urge to sin, whether it's an urge to, heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, doesn't matter. If I have an urge to sin, I'm about average. You know, people do have that urge. But the question is, now, am I following Christ? Am I going to stop obeying those urges and start obeying Christ? That's what makes a person a Christian.
Is that to the realm of being face to face with our Creator at death and answering for our sins? Is that done this side in Scripture, or is that done at the last breath when you're face to face with God?
Well, what happens? You mean getting saved in your last breath?
Yeah.
I'm not sure what you're asking there. You mean repenting in their last moment? Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah. I guess I'm not sure. I'm not a theologian by any means, but it's more just on a learning basis. I've heard people talk about in church about, you'll be face-to-face with Christ and be judged. Everybody.
Well, yeah, we will. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, the Bible says, of Christ. And so then we'll give an answer for all the things we did in our bodies, the Bible says. So someday there will be a great judgment, and everybody will have to stand before God and give account of it. Now, I want to say this, that a person who dies as a homosexual is not more assured of hell than a person who dies as a heterosexual, but, you know, with other kinds of sins. God is, you know, God can forgive sins, and Jesus died for sin. But we only have assurance from God that those who repent of their sins will be saved. So, I mean, what God may do that he hasn't told us about, I don't know. I entrust some cases to the mercy of God because I simply don't know what God will do. There are some people who seem to be, you know, well-intentioned people and all that, and pretty good people by human standards, maybe not by God's standards of perfection. But maybe they've never heard the gospel or never understood the gospel, and you know, they die in that condition. I've just got to leave God to sort that out. But it's one thing to say, if you know, if your wife's brother dies as a homosexual, it's one thing to say, well, it's living a homosexual lifestyle is wrong. It's another thing to say whether or not God has forgiven him or not, because that has to do with a person's heart's response to God, which we can't see.
Right. Okay. That answers a lot. It's still a difficult conversation, I guess.
Sure. But I mean, it's a hard time when you lose a loved one, and especially if they are living a lifestyle that the Bible says people should not be living. But we don't have the liberty to rewrite the Bible just because somebody we know lived in rebellion against it and died in rebellion mm-hmm. against it.
Sure.
You know,
thank you very much. Yeah,
sure. Let me before you go, let me just say this. I don't sell my books, but I have a book on hell, Three Views of Hell. And when people have lost loved ones who are not Christians, I think they could benefit greatly from reading this book. You might think, what, reading a book about hell? I don't want to read about that because my lost loved one's gone there. Well, that's precisely why you need to read it, because it is generally understood that hell is a certain way. But it's not the only biblical view. There are three different views of hell, some of them considerably more comforting than others. And in my book, I consider all three views and all the scriptures that support them. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell. And while, I don't sell books, you would have to buy a copy because I don't have any, you know, to give you at this point. But if you don't want to buy a copy, you can get for free from our website the lectures, Three Views of Hell. And that would be a shorter version of what I cover in the book. So I think it would be, in some measure, comforting for you and for your wife, if you went to my website, thenarrowpath.com, went to the topical lectures and listened to the two lectures on, it's called Three Views of Hell. You know, I can't talk about this in such a way as would make you understand why that information would be so comforting, but it is. And you may want to check it out.
I will. I appreciate that. Thank you very
much. All right. Okay, John. God bless you and your wife.
God bless.
All right. Bye now.
You too.
All right. Well, we have a break coming up here, and we got a lot of calls waiting. Actually, all the lines appear to be full right now. So instead of taking a caller and then having to break it off at the break and come back to it, I'm going to just kind of give you some information here, and then we'll take a brief break, and then we'll come back and take the remainder of the calls. We've got another half hour ahead of us here, but we do take a break at the bottom of the hour because there are some stations that carry only the one half hour or the other. By the way, those of you listening in Southern California to KBRT, we are on the full hour now. For about 6-7 years, we've been on KBRT. Only the first half hour of the program has been carried by that station. But now, as of this week, we're on for the whole hour. So if you're accustomed to listening to the program and maybe doing something else at the half-hour break because we're done, well, we're not done anymore. You can listen to the second half-hour on our Southern California stations as well, which we're very happy to report. Now, I did mention our website. I don't often have time to say much about this because I take calls for the whole program. We don't have any commercials, and we don't have anything for sale, but we have a lot to give away. At the website, there's, I think, something, I believe it's around 900 lectures on MP3 files that you can download for free, and those would be of yours truly, teaching verse by verse through the entire Bible. That's hundreds of lectures, but they're free. You can study through the whole Bible with my lectures, which are very detailed. And then there's several hundred lectures at the website that are topical, which means that subjects such as people call this program about, topics that Christians wonder about a great deal, and which I think are important topics for Christians to know about. I mentioned the lectures on the three views of hell. That would be among them. There are topical lectures as well as verse-by-verse lectures, and hundreds of them, and they're all free. Nothing, you don't have to give us your email address. You'll never receive any spam from us because we don't send out anything like that. We just have resources sitting there waiting to be taken for free. And let me urge you, if you've never been to our website, go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, even though everything we give away for free, the website is free, our being on the radio isn't free. We pay for the time. And we have quite a few radio stations. It costs us tens of thousands of dollars every month to stay on the air. And we're listener-supported. I mentioned we don't sell anything. We don't take commercial breaks. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's up to you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And, of course, you can donate if you want to from the website, which I mentioned earlier. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I was about to say all of our lines are full, but that's not true. One line just hung up. There's a line open right now. Most lines are full. If you'd like to get in line, you can call 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Nick from Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, Nick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
God bless.
Get on.
Thank you.
You know, I have some questions that I'm unable to find in the Bible, it is one of them, you know, they're just a couple, they're all related. When were the angels created? Were they created before creation or during creation or after creation? And when did Lucifer rebel? Did that happen during man's time on earth or before? I'm unable to find these answers in the Bible. Or are they somewhere else?
Well, the reason you can't find them in the Bible is, not surprisingly, they're not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't ever talk about the creation of the angels, though it does indicate they were around before the foundations of the earth were laid, because in Job, God talks about, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the sons of God and the morning stars, you know, sang for joy and so forth. So he's referring there to the angels, I think. So that would suggest the angels existed before the material universe as we know it did, but maybe not. We don't know how much earlier. Maybe they existed, you know, millions of years earlier. But I don't have any reason to know or think that. They could have been, you know, they could have been made 5 minutes earlier. So we don't have any specific information about when the angels were created, except they were created before we were. They were created before the world and before mankind. Now, as far as when did Lucifer fall, there's really, you know, the word Lucifer is only found in one passage in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And if you read that whole chapter from the beginning, it's very clear Lucifer is simply a nickname given to the king of Babylon. Now, there's a tradition from the early church on that Lucifer is a code name for Satan. And, of course, because of that strong tradition, almost everybody has heard that Lucifer is Satan. Well, it's a tradition. It's not in the Bible. The Bible does not mention Lucifer being Satan. As I said, the word Lucifer is only once in the Bible, and it's only in the King James and the New King James, because it's there because the King James translators failed to translate it when they were translating the Hebrew Old Testament. Instead of translating the Hebrew word that's in that spot, they took it as a proper name from the Latin Vulgate, Lucifer, which means a shining one, a light bearer, and they put the Latin word in there as if it's a proper name. It's not. The Hebrew term that's there is not Lucifer. The Hebrew term is not a proper name. It was kind of a mistake on the part of the King James to assume that Lucifer was a proper name in the Vulgate and carried it over into the King James Version. Since that time, it's been kind of in traditional English Bibles to refer to Lucifer there in Isaiah 14:12, although modern translations don't. If you take the New American Standard, the NIV, or the ESV, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or any of the new translations out there, they don't have the word Lucifer in them because they realize it's not supposed to be there. They translate it like they translate all the other words in the passage into English, which is light bearer or morning star, something similar to that. They use some similar or equivalent.
Well, what about serpent? So is the serpent Satan, or is that some other demon?
The serpent in the Garden of Eden is Satan. But it's interesting that Genesis doesn't tell us so. Genesis just tells us about a serpent being more wily than the other animals. And that the serpent was, of course, used to bring about temptation. But it's not until you get to the last book of the Bible that we're told that that serpent was Satan. That's in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It says that the one who is that ancient serpent who is called Satan and the devil, it says in Revelation 12:9. So by the time you get to the end of the Bible, you're told that the serpent you read about in the beginning of the Bible was actually Satan. You might have deduced it anyway, but it's interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that is so until you get to Revelation.
Okay.
So
do you think Lucifer and Satan are the same person, or is it just they wrote in there in Isaiah?
If you read Isaiah 14 verses 4 and 5, it's clear that the person being addressed in that chapter is the king of Babylon. And so when he is referred to in verse 12 as, shining one or morning star or something equivalent to that, that's the word that was wrongly rendered Lucifer in the early English versions, but which modern versions have corrected. And so it isn't even a name. Lucifer is not even a name. And the person who's addressed there is not Satan. At least, let me just say this. There's nothing in the Bible that would say it is Satan. There's no reference to Satan in the book of Isaiah, as far as we know, not by name anyway. And so there's not really a particular reason to think that the king of Babylon, who actually was a king on earth, would be Satan.
Okay. One more quick question. I've also heard that Lucifer or Satan was the chief musician of the angels. Where did that
assumption come from? Yeah, that assumption comes from Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, which is also not about Satan. It's about the king of Tyre. I mean, a person only has to read the passage to see who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the king of Tyre. And there's tremendously poetic language used in Ezekiel throughout the entire book. But in this particular passage, the poetic language speaks of the king of Tyre as if he was perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom, perfect in all his ways. He's just flattering him. And, of course, using the very terms that the king of Tyre used to flatter himself, if one would read earlier in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 27, verse 3, it says, "Say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples." He said, "O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." You know, and so later on in chapter 28, speaking to the king of Tyre, "You were perfect in beauty." He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about the king of Tyre. Now, one thing that throws people off in that passage is that the king of Tyre is said to have been in Eden, the garden of God. And also, he said, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, this is poetic language. It's not literal. But some people say, well, see, This is not addressed to the king of Tyre, although it says it is. It's really addressed to a cherub in the Garden of Eden. And so they say, well, that would be clearly the devil. That would be saying he was an angel. Well, first of all, an angel and a cherub are not the same thing. Secondly, the devil was, in fact, in the Garden of Eden, but he wasn't a cherub. He was a serpent. There was a cherub in the Garden of Eden that God appointed to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. So if we're to take Ezekiel's figurative language literally, he's not identifying the king of Tyre with the serpent in the garden. He's identifying with the cherub in the garden. But it's not literal. If you go three chapters later in Ezekiel, in chapter 31, he says that the Assyrian king was a tree in the Garden of Eden, and also a cedar in Lebanon. So he kind of mixes up the metaphors. But the point is, to say that the Assyrian was a tree in the Garden of Eden is not literal. To say that the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, that's not literal either. This is too many Christians just don't read Ezekiel often enough to know how Ezekiel uses language. And so people read it shallowly.
So these became assumptions then, or tales, because of the way
yes, they're written. Yeah, they are traditions. Now, you asked where the idea of him being a musician came. It's from that passage in Ezekiel 28. Because it says in the King James Version, your something like your tabrets and it mentions some musical instruments were created in you in the day that you were created. I don't have it in front of me. Maybe I could look it up here.
I'll find it.
But it mentions some musical instruments. It says they were created in you from the day you were created. And so some people say, oh, okay, this is the devil, which is wrong. By the way, it's in verse 13. I just looked it up. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you on the day you were created, it says. If this is talking about musical instruments, it's just saying that the city of Tyre had all kinds of luxuries and entertainment, musical instruments, all those kinds of things. It's not saying that they were body parts created in you. But some people say, well, the devil had these instruments created in him. They were body parts, musical instruments. So he must have been created to be a musician. This is the whole case. I mean, if someone says, well, there must be more than that. I've heard everywhere that the devil was the choir director in heaven before he fell. No, there's nothing more than that. It's a statement that's made to the king of Tyre, not to the devil. It says, you know, your musical instruments were in you from the day you were created. It's, again, poetic language. It's basically saying you had plenty of music, plenty of entertainment. And he also talks about the gems. You know, you were covered with jewels. You had every precious stone for your covering. This is talking about a king and the luxury of his reign. It's not talking about a musician even necessarily, and certainly not talking about a king or anyone who had musical instruments as limbs and, you know, hanging off his body. So there's a lot of, I almost said silly things, but I don't want to use such a disrespectful word. There's a lot of unsupportable things said about Satan.
Over-speculation.
Yes, very much so. And you were right in saying you can't find them in the Bible. You're not going to find in the Bible those particular doctrines that you've heard. I've heard them too. Everyone's heard them. But they're not what the Bible says.
Okay, well, I will do my digging in Ezekiel. Thank you, sir.
All right, Nick. Thanks for your call, brother. By the way, of course, if you go to my website where I give verse-by-verse teachings, you can go to my lecture on Isaiah 14. Or you can go to my lecture on Ezekiel 28. Or in the topical lectures, you can go to my spiritual warfare teaching. And the second lecture is called The Origin of Satan. And I go through all of this material in detail there, more than I can here in the question and answer format of the program. All right, let's talk to James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This is everybody's lucky day here. I am a prophet of the Lord, and I know you may not agree with that, but...
Well, do you have a question?
Anyway,
what I want to know is, do you have a question? I don't know. I don't care to know if you're a prophet.
Well, I have a... okay, did you ever find the blessing of the United States by God in the Bible?
No.
Okay, well, there is one. But anyway, I found it. But anyway...
Okay, well, thank you for your call. You asked a question, I answered it. We're going to move along here. We're running out of time. And, you know, lots of times people call me and tell me, you know, what they want to do is they want to preach a sermon. And what I say, if you want to preach a sermon, you know what you can do? If you want to do it on the radio, what you can do is get some money together and buy some radio time. and then you can preach all the sermons you want to. Here we want to do questions and answers, or if someone wants to call to disagree, we'll be glad to talk to them, but not someone just call to give a sermon. Keith from Newport Beach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Does following Jesus include keeping the Sabbath?
Not in my opinion. Some people think so, but I don't believe that Jesus ever taught us to keep the Sabbath, and therefore it's not part of the law of Christ. It's part of the law of the old covenant, but Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples, and it says in Scripture where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So Sabbath keeping, as far as we know, was never observed prior to the time of Moses, and it's not commanded in the New Testament. So it seems to belong to the law of Moses strictly, which is past.
Okay. Yeah, the reason I was asking is I have some friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. I am not a Seventh-day Adventist.
Right, me too.
But we get into some conversations about it, so...
Well, they believe that the laws of Moses have passed up except for the Ten Commandments. But to separate the Ten Commandments from the rest of the laws is artificial. The Bible never actually makes that separation. I did debate a significant Seventh-day Adventist broadcaster named Doug Batchelor less than a year ago? It was actually this year. In Sacramento. Doug Batchelor is a very well-known Seventh-day Adventist broadcaster, and we had a debate over this matter of the Sabbath in his church back, Good Friday. I think it was on Good Friday this year. Anyway, if you look up, if you Google Doug Batchelor and Steve Gregg, I'm sure that the video of that would come up and you could watch that. Or, of course, I do have lectures on the subject, too, if you're interested.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Keith. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Brett from Fort Worth, Texas. Another Fort Worth caller. Good to hear from you.
Hey, brother. I enjoyed listening to you. You encouraged me and are a blessing. But I have a little problem or concern or question, I guess. I hear a lot of questions on, if somebody dies after they did this, are they in hell? Or they? To me, the gospel message is diluted when we're looking constantly at sin, because sin isn't just sex and killing and lying. It's also backbiting, envy, gluttony. I mean, the sins are anything that misses the mark of God.
Right.
And everything that I read is for by grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness.
Well, that's true. That's true, but that doesn't make sin irrelevant to the Christian.
If I go out and use heroin or drink or what too much or sex or what, I'll die, and that does decrease my faith. But I think the church looks too. I was raised Pentecostal holiness when I was a kid, and I sinned more as a kid because of the constant law beat down, going to hell if you... it made you sin worse, because if you died while you're in the middle of sin, you're going to hell, so why not just go ahead and let her rip?
I don't understand the logic, but I do think Paul says that legalism tends to inspire more sinfulness of our flesh. And so I agree with you that, legalism is a false message. It's not the gospel. Christ, died for our sins. We're saved by grace through faith. But the reason I said that sin is not irrelevant is because sin tells you where your heart is at. If you as a Christian sin, you will repent because you didn't want to. If you're a real Christian, you want to please the Lord. You have a new heart. His law is written in your heart if you're a Christian. And because his law is written in your heart is unhappy when you break that law. And therefore, when you sin, you are then grieved at that you sin. And therefore, that tells you where your heart is at. Now, on the other hand, if a person says they're a Christian saved by grace and they go out and live in sin and they have no grief over their sin, they don't repent, they just live in sin, well, then that tells you something about them, too. I mean, a person can say they're saved by grace all they wish, But if they're not living according to, you know, that grace, which is, you know, it says in Titus chapter 2 in verse, I think it's verse 11, it says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches us. So if a person's not living according to those standards, they're not living according to grace. And therefore, if a person lives in sin without remorse, without repentance, then that's just a way of them advertising they aren't really a Christian. Those who are really Christians are saved by grace, but it shows in the way they live, because, of course, following Jesus is what discipleship is, and it shows if you're following Jesus or not.
I mean, I totally agree with you on that, but what I'm saying is, was Noah unsaved when he got off the ark and passed out drunk naked?
No.
Was David with Bathsheba? I mean, you can go down the list. Abraham lied. When we believe, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And now we preach the gospel of reconciliation, be
right.
Reconciled to God through Christ.
Right.
It's through, my sin is not held against me. It's been once and for all, it says in Hebrews.
Right. You and I are not going to get in a fight about that because I agree with you. What I was saying is that sin shows, you know, whether your heart is the Lord's or not. It doesn't save you. To stop sinning won't save you, and to sin isn't what's going to damn you. But what would damn you is if you don't, if you've renounced Christ as your Lord. If you're not a follower of Christ at all, then you're not a Christian, and that will, of course, condemn you. That is, because light has come and you don't love the light, you live in darkness. Justin from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. First off, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So the root of my call here, kind of give you a little bit of background. I was late to really accept Christ into my life. I grew up with divorced parents, divorced at a very young age. My mother was brought up Catholic. My father was born up Baptist, or Methodist, rather, so Congregationalist, I guess. And so I, you know, dabbled in, had some experiences early in life, but never really took Christ to my heart until much later in life.
Okay.
But the reason for my call... I'm a very scientific person, and I've certainly come to realize that faith is, in a lot of ways, it's blind. You just you feel it. You don't see it per se, but you just feel it. But that being the case, I have troubles understanding the concept of the Trinity, and you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That, you know, all is one, and one is all. And just curious to get a little bit of insight, maybe some recommended readings, and you know, just to kind of clarify how that works. I mean, is Christ God? Is God Christ? It kind of makes my head spin, and
all right,
just hoping for a little clarity.
All right. Well, let me address that. First of all, I want to say that I don't see faith the way you do. That we just go by what we feel, and we don't have evidence for. I don't believe anything unless I have evidence for it, because faith is not gullibility. If you believe something for which there's no evidence, you're just gullible. And the Bible does not urge us to be gullible. In fact, the Bible says, don't believe every spirit. You better test the spirits, whether they're from God. Test all things and hold fast what is good. So we're not really allowed to believe things that can't pass the test. So we have to have evidence. Now, some of that evidence might be subjective. That is, a person might have an experience with God that's very compelling. But we don't have to depend on subjective evidence alone, because there's objective evidence. You know, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, anyone who studies the evidence historically has got to admit, hey, it's pretty impressive. I mean, there's actually believing in the resurrection of Christ, given the evidence, is easier than doubting it and more reasonable than doubting it. And, of course, the same is true about many other things. The archaeologists have dug up many things to confirm what the Bible said. In many cases, things that skeptics had said weren't true, and the archaeologists proved they were. So there's tons of evidence behind our belief. But, of course, Jesus is the one we mainly believe in. And I will say something about the Trinity, because you asked about that, but I just want to make sure we get this right. We do believe some things just because God tells us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But that's not without evidence. If somebody reliable tells you something, then that's evidence. I mean, an eyewitness testimony in court by a reliable witness is considered evidence against a criminal. Evidence doesn't have to be scientific. You said you're a scientific person. Well, there is scientific evidence for many of the things the Bible says, archaeological and even paleontological and those kinds of sciences are many times confirmed things in the Bible. But there's also the kind of evidence that you'd look for in a courtroom, where you've got a reliable witness, an expert testimony, somebody who knows and who has nothing, no reason to lie, and you get witnesses like that, and that is evidence for something. Now, Jesus in rising from the dead, which is a historical fact that's verifiable, just like any other historical fact from historians and such, he's reliable. He's an expert witness on everything. So whatever Jesus said is trustworthy. And if I believe what Jesus said, even if I can't prove the specific thing that he said to be true independently, his testimony is evidence because of who he is. And we accept evidence like that on all kinds of things every day. I mean, I don't know if you're a married man, but you probably, if you are, I hope you can trust your wife. I hope you believe that when you're away overnight, that if the neighbor comes over and wants to do shirak, she's going to keep him outside. And she's going to say no, because she's faithful. I feel sorry if your wife isn't that way. I know what it's like to have a wife who wasn't. I once had one like that. But if you do trust your wife, it's for good reason, probably. You've probably gotten to know her, and you know that where her convictions are, that she's a faithful person. And for you to trust her when you can't prove her to be faithful is simply reasonable. To trust faithful people is a reasonable thing. So if the prophets of God who wrote the Old Testament, if they're trustworthy, if Jesus and his apostles were trustworthy, and there's every reason to believe they were, then trusting them is not just going by your feelings. It's going by evidence. You've got the testimony of people who've got credibility. Just like that's the same evidence you have for the existence of atoms or quarks or anything in quantum physics. You can't observe it. But there are intelligent people who figured these things out, and you trust their expertise. That's not without evidence. That's without your seeing it yourself, but that's not the same thing as being without evidence. You trust reliable testimony, and we do it all the time about many things. So that's the main thing. Now, as far as the Trinity is concerned, Jesus indicated that he and the Father had a relationship that is somewhat complicated. On one hand, he said the Father is greater than I, which suggests there's a distinction between him and the Father. On the other hand, in the same chapter, he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's a sense in which he's saying, although the Father is greater than him, he and the Father are identified in a very close way. They are, Christ is in him, and he's in the Father, in him. And they, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So there is a unity of them, of identity also. Now, how do we sort that out? I don't know. Likewise, he said similar things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called God in Scripture. Jesus is called God in Scripture. The Father is called God in Scripture. And the Bible says very plainly there's only one God. And so how do we sort those out? Well, lots of people have done it differently than other people. The Bible doesn't sort it out. And so as a person who's a believer that Christ is reliable and knows what he's talking about, I believe what he said, namely that in some sense the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God, and they're all one God. In a different sense, they're not the same person. So it's like one God in three persons. How does that sort out? I can't describe that scientifically, but I do have lectures on it. If you go to my website, go to the Knowing God series, and there's a lecture on the Trinity. It kind of explains things more than I can now. Right now I'm out of time, and I'm so sorry to say that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, if you want, and donate to keep us on the air. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.